It is good to be with you today. As I mentioned to the Bible class here in the auditorium earlier, it was just a few weeks ago that I was here, but I was by myself, and today we're blessed that my wife Sharon has been able to come with me, though she didn't travel with me here. We had two vehicles, and our son-in-law Brandon and his wife, who is our youngest daughter, Nicole, they are with us along with their two children, Hattie and Hawkins, all of whom will be moving back to the Ohio Valley. Isn't that great? We hear about people leaving. I like to hear about people coming back, and they're both school teachers and have jobs in Parkersburg that they'll begin this fall, and we're grateful that they'll be coming back. Pray for them as they continue to try to sell their house in Clarksville, Tennessee, and they've already found one in Vienna, so they've got to get the other one sold, and it will work out, I'm sure, some way, somehow. But it's good to be here. In a book titled God Came Near, the author wrote the following: "Today is my first Father's Day without my father. For 31 years, I had one, and I had one of the best. But now he's gone. Even though he's gone, his presence is very near, especially today. During the turbulent years of my adolescence, Dad was one part of my life that was predictable. Girlfriends came and girlfriends went, but Dad was there. Football season turned into baseball season and turned into football season again, and Dad was always there. Summer vacation, homecoming dates, algebra, first car, driveway, basketball, they all had one thing in common: his presence. And because he was there, life went smoothly. The car always ran, the bills got paid, the lawn stayed mowed. Because he was there, the laughter was fresh and the future was secure. Because he was there, my growing up was what God intended growing up to be, a storybook scamper through the magic and the mystery of the world. Because he was there, we kids never worried about things like income tax and savings accounts and monthly bills and mortgages. Those things were on Daddy's desk. He made the decisions, broke up the fights, read the paper every evening, fixed breakfast on Sundays. He didn't do anything unusual. He just did what dads many times are supposed to do: just be there. Daddy never said a word to me about sex or told me his life story, but I knew that if I ever wanted to know, he would tell me. All I had to do was ask, and if I knew I ever needed him, he'd be there, like a warm fireplace. Maybe that's why this Father's Day is a bit chilly. The fire's gone out. The winds of age swallowed the last splendid flame and only now golden embers. But there is a strange thing about those embers. Stir them a bit and a flame will dance. And it will dance only briefly, but it will dance. And it will knock just enough chill out of the air to remind me that he is still, in a special way, very present." I'm sure there are those today that can identify at least with some of that, and some perhaps cannot, but I certainly think it's good that we think about fathers. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right. That's enough. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you. You may live long upon the earth. And generally speaking, that happens. There are exceptions to Proverbs, but the principle is generally that's the case. Father's Day is not a church holy day. It certainly is not mentioned in the Bible. The Bible does teach us, as the passage even read a few moments ago, by implication would teach us, that fatherhood is good, and we need to think about the value of it. children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them, it says. The case that holds the arrows, and likens that unto children. And among other things, we're living in a time where we need to stand up for children, even to protect them in the mother's womb that's referred to there. They're a heritage of the Lord. In addition to these explicit statements to the effect that we need to honor fathers, the Bible also implies reasons why we ought to do that. And I want to think with you just briefly about some of those. This is not exhaustive, and I hope you don't get exhausted in listening to it, but this is partial with regard to the greatness of fatherhood. We need to think about it. We need to realize the value of it because of the pride that children should have in fathers and the pride that fathers should have in their children. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children are their fathers. And as I alluded to in Psalm 127 in verse 3, they're a heritage of the Lord. Children are happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. I had a situation just a few weeks ago that really impacted me. I was at Chester, West Virginia, to help in the funeral of a great deceased elder, James Hadley, Brother Jim Hadley, been a friend of mine for years. And he passed away in his mid-80s, faithful man of God, made so much positive contribution to the church in the Upper Ohio Valley area. But as I was there, in comes Katie Birch, the wife of Aaron Birch, who's a former student of mine and now our Greek teacher at West Virginia School of Preaching. And Aaron did well at Moundsville in school. He went on to Freed Hardeman, did well there, got his undergraduate work, his graduate work, and he found him a wife. And somewhere along the line, they have been blessed with 6 children. I believe I've got that number right. And in she walks. Aaron couldn't be there because in addition to his teaching and preaching, he's involved in a grocery store chain in the Upper Ohio Valley that he works for. But Katie was there, and she marched up to me, and she said, Aaron couldn't be here, and right behind her for all these children, just like a bunch of little ducks, you know, just coming in with her. It was one of the most beautiful things I've seen recently. It brought tears to my eyes. And I think of our grandchildren here today and the others that aren't here. And I think of your children, your grandchildren. We need to stop and think deeply about the greatness of these things. One father said, I'm no model father. All I'm trying to do is just behave so that when folks tell my son, he reminds them of me, that he'll stick out his chest instead of his tongue. Maybe a little crude way of saying it, but I think we get the point. And I like the words of that general in the history of our country, Douglas MacArthur, remembered by many for other things. But I remember him for a statement that I read many years ago attributed to him when he said, by profession, I'm a soldier. And he said, I take pride in that fact, but I am prouder, infinitely prouder, to be a father. Fatherhood. We need to think of the greatness of it because of the pride, the wholesome pride. Not a misuse of the word pride that we're seeing permeate our culture today. We need to think about that one too. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But we're talking about it in a wholesome way here. And we need to think of the greatness of fatherhood because of the partnership that should exist between a father and his children. Now, the bond between a mother and a child is, pardon the overused word in our culture, awesome, but this is something that is awesome. Because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And one of the fearfully and wonderful things that God has done in the making of the human race is a mother and a child. And I read many years ago a statement attributed to a medical doctor. He was a very prominent medical doctor. And he said, mothering is probably the most important function on earth. And I don't doubt that in one sense. That doesn't minimize, though, the value of fathers and fatherhood. I remember the late Brother Thomas B. Warren, my teacher. I had every class that I could get off of him in Christian evidences. And so it likely was in a Christian evidence class, apologetics class of some sort. But he said this, and this stuck with me. I don't remember the class at that time, but remember this statement. He said, fellas, the world will never be the same when you awake one morning and you realize your mother is no longer a part of it. And that stuck with me. And I lost mine in 2019. She'd lived to February of 20. She'd been 95. We were blessed to have her that long. Mothers make a tremendous contribution, but we're thinking about fathers today. And in the sense in which God has made fathers, they need to make a positive contribution to children themselves. The bond between a father and a child is special. It's illustrated in some of the great father and child relationships in the Bible. We think of Abraham and Isaac, his son, Jacob and Joseph, and David and Solomon, and Laban and his daughter Rachel. These are great stories that we read about in the Bible. And children need to be taught these stories and the relationships between fathers and their children, as well as mothers and their children. The following lines of poetry illustrate beautifully the special partnership that can exist between a father and a son, and then also a father and a daughter. On the one hand, the poet said, if I had a boy, I would say to him, son, you be fair and square in the race you must run. You be game if you lose and be meek if you win, and be better and nobler than I've ever been. Be honest and fearless in all that you do, and honor the name that I've given to you. We would grow up together, and I'd be a boy and share in his troubles and share in his joy. And we'd work out our problems together, and then we would lay out our plans when we both would be men. And oh, what a wonderful joy it would be. No pleasure in life could be greater than me. But on the other hand, the same holds true for a father and a daughter. I remember reading years ago about the gospel preacher T.B. Larimore. Larimore was a tremendous preacher of the gospel of Christ. And his daughter, on his 79th birthday, sent him the following words, which he placed over his writing table. When all my other debts are paid, my greatest debt will yet be due. For sacrifices that you have made and cares that I have brought to you, I've been slow to understand the patience and the love and pride with which for my sake you have planned your own ambitions laid aside. And when others have withheld from me the praise that I long to hear, you, Father, have been quick to see and glad to speak the word of cheer. I've been slow to learn, but now with recollections that are sweet, I weave a laurel for your brow and lay my tribute at your feet. Words written by S.E. Kaiser. And this daughter of Brother Larimore sent these words to her father. We need to respect and honor fatherhood because of this wholesome pride that can exist, a father for his children and children for their fathers, but also because of the partnership that brings great value to it. And then I would say thirdly, because of principles of fatherhood that teach us about God and about our Heavenly Father. And this evening, God willing, I want to think with you about our Heavenly Father and the greatness of what the Bible teaches on that. But God uses fatherhood, much to the dismay of a society that we're living in that's going crazy concerning relationships and not even knowing sometimes what a woman is, let alone what a father is. But the Bible makes it clear, fatherhood is good. And anything which is used biblically to teach us about God is important. For example, the Bible teaches us about a true father's compassion and love, and how God teaches us about his love for us in that fashion. As a father shows compassion, so the Lord shows compassion to his children. Psalm 103, verse 13. One of my favorite stories is that masterpiece of a parable that Jesus related in the 15th chapter of Luke. The story, we call it the story of the prodigal son. It could also be termed the story of the waiting father. Because you remember that boy, the younger of those two sons, there were two sons, and the parable was spoken not only concerning the younger son and what he did and how he took his inheritance and went away into a far country and he wasted his substance with riotous living. And you can see Jesus, the master teacher, can't you? With your mind's eye, telling that story about how that father, and those sleepless nights that perhaps he spent, and waiting, and he saw him as he was coming down the road. He saw him a great way off. Why? Because he was looking for him. That's why. There was a sense in which he couldn't go after him. The boy had a free will, but he was concerned about him. And I'm sure he prayed, and he thought, and he was ready and waiting and willing to forgive him when he came back and he saw him coming. And he ran. The father ran. Secular history tells us in those days, it wasn't like our day, it was not really the thing for a father to run in public. You see it happening all the time now. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But that father, he went beyond societal norms. Because this was his son. And he ran. And he fell upon his neck. And he kissed him. And literally in the original, it means he kissed him again and again. He said, "This my son was lost and is found." And so he prepared, you might say, a great party. They celebrated. Bring forth the fatted calf. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. "For this my son was lost and now is found." He was dead. As far as he knew, he was dead. But he's alive. They began to be merry. Of course, then the rest of the story is the elder son who'd always been there, but he didn't have the attitude that he should have had for that penitent one. And Jesus was teaching us there about how God loves those who are lost. And rejoices when they come to themselves. Because you see, being in sin is not being what we were made to be. We were made to have a relationship with God, with our Maker, who one day we shall meet again. And we need to think about what that will be. There's only going to be one of two options. We either meet Him to be with Him forever, and all of the redeemed of the ages, and all that goes into that. I don't know all of it. I'm not given all of it. I'm given a sufficient amount in the Bible that ought to make any right-thinking person see that the best way to live is to seek to have a relationship with the only ultimate explanation of why we're here, and that is, in the beginning, God. And God made us in His own image so that we could have that relationship. But on the other hand, if we don't realize these things and make application, we'll be separated from Him. To me, one of the most frightening, one of the most thought-provoking, one of the most fearful verses that I read in the Bible is in 2 Thessalonians 1, actually three or four verses there. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9. And Paul says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with the Lord to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will suffer everlasting destruction. And I'm telling you today, the word that is used in that text that is translated destruction is an awful word in the sense of what will result when a person does not know God and does not obey the gospel that has the power to save his or her self from their sins. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16-17. And the word that's translated destruction, everlasting destruction, eternal destruction, and that is not annihilation. It's not like it's going to go on for a while and then we'll just be annihilated. That's not what that word means. If you're true to the text of Scripture, it means what it says, everlasting, eternal. These shall go away into everlasting life, the righteous into life eternal, but the others into everlasting punishment. Same word is used to describe both states. But the everlasting destruction means this. I remember Brother Warren also teaching us in class. He said, get out your Moulton and Milligan, which is a Greek reference work. And he said, see what it says about that word. And here's what it says. It means the absence of all that gives meaning and purpose to human existence. That's what hell is. The absence of all that gives meaning and purpose to human existence. And so the only way that we can have true meaning and purpose in life is to link up with God. Remember now your Creator. The Bible speaks to younger people. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before those days come nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And the more you put off obeying the gospel, the easier it becomes to just continue to put it off. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. And the Bible teaches us the great lesson of forgiveness. As this father, his son had taken his hard-earned money and the inheritance that the boy demanded, he said, give me my share of the inheritance, and he gave it to him. He went into that faraway country, wasted all that substance with riotous living. But when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and I'll go to my father, and I'll say unto him, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no more worthy to be called your son. So he rose and he did that, and the father forgave him. And he'll forgive you today, no matter how far away from God you've gotten. The blood of Christ that we remembered a few minutes ago when we drank that fruit of the vine. And Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That blood will wash every sin that you've ever committed away as you repent and do God's bidding. Never to be brought up again. That'll be it. That's what the parable of the prodigal son, the waiting father's about. God will run to meet you in a figure as you come back. The relationship of fathers and fatherhood and children, God teaches us the lesson of discipline. Hebrews 12:9. I think about it a lot. I thought a lot about it as our kids were growing up. Prayed a lot about it. Even before they were born, when my wife and I learned that we were expecting our first child, our second child, our third child. I tried to pray even before they came about these things. But Hebrews 12:9 says, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much more be rather in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so the writer of Hebrews moves from the lesser to the greater. Sometimes we see lessons taught us from the greater to the lesser. Romans 8:32. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul is arguing there, or reasoning there, from the greater. If God gave us the greatest gift, if God has given me the greatest gift that I could ever have in life, then he's going to give me the lesser gifts. There's other things that I may want, but I do not want for the greatest gift. I have it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the non-inventable Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, upon which Christ said, I will build my church, and upon which every person who really knows these things and will go after them will find that this is the anchor of life. Who Jesus is, what he can be to you and to me, and to provide us the hope. But God disciplines us, he says, even as a good father, as hard as it may be sometimes, will discipline his child, or a good mother will discipline her child. So God teaches us these lessons, principles, through this relationship of fatherhood. Don't tell me that the Bible's wrong. We're trying to change language and get things so confusing. It's not that hard, folks, as far as the basic elements of life. But there are those who will make it hard. They'll confuse you. This postmodern, mixed up philosophy that tells us we can't even know what truth is. I'd like to know if that's the truth. You see, you can't be consistent when you argue against the Bible. Buy the truth and sell it not. Truth is simply, if a statement is true, it means that what it says is the case actually is the case. And some statements are true and some aren't. And God has given us the ability to study and to learn and to apply these things. We need to honor our fathers in fatherhood because of the pride that children should have in their fathers, and the pride fathers should have in their children. Because of this unique partnership between a father and his children and the principles that God teaches us about our relationship with him. I read the following several years ago under the title, Dad Coming Home Was the Real Treat. And this appeared in the major newspaper of Los Angeles, California. But I found it in a book that had been published, authored by the late James Dobson, titled Parenting Isn't for Cowards. And it's on pages 166, 68. I want to share it with you. When I was a little boy, I never left the house without kissing my parents goodbye. I liked kissing my mother because her cheek felt mushy and warm, and because she smelled of peppermints. I liked kissing my father because he felt rough and whiskery and smelled of cigars and witch hazel. About the time I was 10 years old, I came to the conclusion that I was now too big to kiss my father. A mother, okay, but with a father, a big boy should shake hands, man to man, you see. He didn't seem to notice the difference or to mind it. Anyway, he never said anything about it. But then he never said much about anything except his business. In retrospect, I guess it was also my way of getting even with him. Up until then, I'd always felt I was something special to him, and every day he would come home from that mysterious world of his with a wondrous treat just for me. It might be a miniature baseball bat engraved with Babe Ruth's signature. It might be a real honeycomb with a waffle-like square soaked in honey. Or jellied Turkish candy, or something buried in powdered sugar and crowded into a little wooden crate. How I looked forward to his coming home each night. The door flung open, and there he stood, and I would run to him, hugging while he lifted me high in his arms. I reached my peak the day of my 7th birthday. I woke up before anyone else in the family, and I tiptoed into the dining room, and there on the heavy mahogany table was a small square wristwatch with a brown leather strap, stretched out full length in a black velvet box. Could it really be for me? I picked it up and I held it up to my ear. It ticked, not a toy watch from a 5 and 10, but a real watch like grown-ups wore. I ran into his bedroom. I woke up my father and I covered him with kisses. Could any boy possibly be as happy as me? Later, though, it began to change. I wasn't aware it was happening. I suppose I was too busy with school and play and having to make new friends all the time. We moved every 2 years or so, seeking lower rent. The flow of treats dried up, and there were no more bats or honeycombs. My father gradually disappeared from my life. He would come home late, long after I'd gone to sleep, and he would come home with his hands empty. I missed him very much, but I was afraid to say anything. I hoped that he would come back to me as strangely as he had left. Anyhow, big boys aren't supposed to long for their fathers. Years after he died, my mother talked about how the Great Depression had taken the life out of him. It had crushed his dream of being a big man. He no longer had money for treats. He no longer had time for me. And I'm sorry now. I look at his picture and his crinkly hazel eyes, and I wish that he were here today. I would tell him what is happening with me now. I would talk about the things that he might like to hear, politics, foreign events, maybe how business is doing, so on. And I'd put my arms around his neck, and I'd say, "Pop, you don't have to bring me anything. Just come home early." And I would kiss him. I heard about a lady, daughter of a man, and she was talking about a difficult hospitalization that she had experienced. And she had suffered great pain during that hospitalization, even to the point that she was wondering whether she was going to live. And she said, "I felt like a little girl crying for her daddy." And she said, "I remembered something that my daddy told me. He told me when I was young, 'Someday you'll need me.' And he said, 'I'll be gone. But you remember, your daddy has a father, and I need him every day. And you remember that when your daddy can't come, your daddy's father can, his heavenly father.'" You know, God tells us, even in that book that we looked at those last two verses from Malachi, in that book of Malachi, in chapter 1 of that book, God says, "A son, and certainly a daughter, honors his or her father. If I am a father, where is my honor?" That's the ultimate relationship that you and I need to think about. Some have not been blessed with a good father as far as father of the flesh. It's one thing to father a child, it's another thing to be a father. Some don't have that. But I'm telling you today, you can learn the greatest principle in life, and you can apply it, and you'll have something that so many people don't even begin to realize the greatness of it, and that is, you will have a relationship with the only sound reason for your existence, and that is God, a relationship with God as your Father. And Jesus, his only begotten Son, will teach you through his example what it really means to be a man or to be a woman in the proper sense, and then be able to teach that to other people, whether it be a spouse or whether it be children, grandchildren, or whatever. Yes, we learn things that are good about fathers and from fathers and fatherhood, but the ultimate thing is to learn ultimately about God. Because when it's all said and done, this life is so brief. And we will meet our Maker one day. We'll sing this song of invitation that's been announced. And if there's someone here that needs to respond to the gospel by putting Christ on in baptism, of course predicated upon your confession of your faith in Christ and your repentance of sin, and believing in him as the Son of God, go into the watery grave of baptism. Be united with him. Think about that. Paul says in Romans 6, 3 and following, we're united with him in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Or if you've done that, and like the prodigal, you've gotten off track, it can happen to any one of us. It's happened to a number of us at times in our life. But you can come back home, and the loving Heavenly Father and brothers and sisters in the family of God will welcome you if they do what is right as you repent and come back home. You come if you need to, while together we stand and we sing.